From coast to coast, all across the United States and Canada, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. To contact our resource center toll-free, just dial 888-7000-CRI or find us online at equip.org. And now to start today's Bible Answer Man, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. In sharp contrast to the crosses that adorn the steeples of Christian churches, the glittering image of an angel named Moroni is perched high atop the spires of Mormon temples throughout the world. And while millions have viewed the iconic image, few are aware of the significance Moroni plays in Mormon folklore. According to the Book of Mormon, as a mortal, Moroni served as the last military commander of a nation called the Nephites. And then upon his death, he went to paradise, and then he was subsequently resurrected as an angel. And in 1823, Moroni visited a young boy named Joseph Smith and told him where he could find some golden plates that inscribed the record of God's dealings with the ancient inhabitants of the Americas, and that this would contain the fullness of the everlasting gospel, and that this was going to be written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and that he could find some magical eyeglasses, and that he could translate the cryptic writing into English, and he could create the Book of Mormon, and he could found a new religion called Mormonism. And while he referred, that is, Joseph Smith referred to the Book of Mormon as the most correct of any book on earth, its flaws run the gamut from the serious to the silly. In fact, whole sections of the Book of Mormon are derived directly from the King James Version of the Bible, despite the fact that the writings of Moroni and his father Mormon are said to predate the King James Version by more than 1,000 years. And in recent years, the widely held Mormon belief that Native Americans are descended from the Hebrew Lamanites has been undermined by DNA science. Ironically, Mormon biologists, geneticists, anthropologists, they acknowledge this powerful DNA evidence that refutes the alleged historical accounts of the Book of Mormon. Here's an example. Dr. Thomas Murphy, a Mormon anthropologist and a Mormon scholar, says, quote, "We are in a dilemma now. The genetic evidence shows clearly that American Indians are not Hebrews. They are not Israelites. The archaeological evidence shows that the Book of Mormon is not true. We have based our beliefs upon the Book of Mormon, which we thought was an accurate ancient historical record. Genetic evidence has pretty conclusively shown that that is not possibly the case. Because we gave it the status of the Word of God, we have to change what we mean by the Word of God. That's a dangerous prospect for any religion to do, and I don't know that many Mormons would accept that as a possibility. But there isn't a lot of alternative." Again, close quote, a comment by Dr. Thomas Murphy, Mormon anthropologist and Mormon scholar. His words again, not mine. And while archaeology is a powerful testimony to the accuracy of the Bible, again, archaeology does not buttress the Book of Mormon any more than does anthropology. And Mormon scholars have been forced to admit that very thing. Dr. David Johnson, professor of anthropology, Brigham Young University, admits that there is no archaeological proof of the Book of Mormon. You can look all you want, there is absolutely no archaeological evidence that you can tie directly to events that took place. Little wonder, then, that Mormons are taught to discount the evidence and rely on a subjective feeling, a burning in the bosom, for confirmation of the truth of the Book of Mormon. I've written about this and much more in a flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. I actually used the acronym Mormon to give you the handles to remember their deviations and use them as opportunities to share the truth of the biblical gospel with your Mormon friends. The flip chart 4x6 laminated, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Order online at equip.org, or just write me for your gift. I'll send you a copy, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also pick up the telephone, dial 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, we'll talk to Marco, listening in Springfield, Missouri, KSCV. Hi, Marco.
Yes. Hey, Hank. I have a question about, I have a friend, and he is a Jehovah's Witness, and I'm a Christian. I don't have all the right answers yet to properly state this case to him, that the Watchtower organization, based on my understanding, is it's really not Christianity the way it's practiced.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And I think what we have to do in this particular case is, again, understand the deviations so that we can use them as springboards or opportunities to share the truth of the gospel. The Watchtower Society, first of all, compromises the nature of God, and they teach in this regard the notion that the Trinity is a freakish-looking three-headed God. So they take Christianity on at its most basic fundamental teaching with respect to the nature of God. Again, they call the Trinity a freakish-looking three-headed God invented by Satan, and they say that Jesus is merely a God. So in their theology, Jesus was created by God as the Archangel Michael during his earthly sojourn. He became merely human, and then after his crucifixion, he was recreated an immaterial spirit creature. They also deny the physical resurrection of Jesus, and it keeps going from bad to worse. Under the threat of being disfellowshipped, Jehovah's Witnesses are barred from celebrating holidays. Even more troubling are Watchtower regulations regarding vaccinations, organ transplants, blood transfusions, all of which are based on faulty teachings and faulty authority. And again, what is critical in this case is to know that the Bible is the authority by which we can legitimately test all things, because we can demonstrate the Bible to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Rita in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Rita.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm looking forward to getting your perspective on this issue.
Okay.
Just this week, I was seated on a jury for a young man who had 5 charges against him of murder and attempted murder. And I struggled with the question if I could serve, knowing that in our state, if he was found guilty, he could face the death penalty. So eventually, I decided that I couldn't live with myself if I had participated in causing his death. So I was released from the jury. But I'd really like to know your views.
Yes, well, thank you for your heart. Thank you for caring so deeply. I mean, it's so easy to talk about these things glibly, but we're talking about life and death for a person. And
right, and I saw him in front of me, his face in front of me, and I just couldn't imagine taking it to that point.
Yeah. Well, let me say, from a biblical worldview, I hold to the notion that capital punishment is implicitly validated in the New Testament.
Uh-huh.
That Jesus acknowledged the legitimacy of capital punishment before Pilate, as did the Apostle Paul before the Roman governor Festus. And not only that, but one of the thieves crucified with Christ had the candor to confess, we're being punished justly for what we are getting is in concert with what our deeds deserve. And then if you look at Romans 13, you have the implication that the failure of the governing authorities to apply the sword, or the Roman symbol for capital punishment, exalts evil and eradicates equity. So in short, I think God instituted capital punishment in the earliest stages of human civilization before the Mosaic Law, and capital punishment is never abrogated by Jesus or the apostles. Therefore, I think capital punishment appears to be an enduring moral principle which undergirds the sanctity of human life, which is to say that if you take the life of a human being, your life may be required of you. So I think there's a case to be made, although Christians differ on this in good conscience. I think there's a case to be made, and certainly this is the case that I hold, that capital punishment is legitimate for someone who takes the life of someone else created in the image of God.
Well, I felt like almost like we're reducing ourselves to his level by doing what he did.
Well, think about it this way, and again, this is a very difficult subject, but think about the responsibility a father like myself would have if, God forbid, someone tried to murder or rape one of my children. I would have to protect them and use all means necessary in order to protect an innocent life against an evil aggressor. The same thing is true with respect to nations. There's a case to be made to eradicate an evil person like Saddam Hussein. If we do not take that action, he may eradicate the lives of many others. So the greater good principle is an important principle that kicks in from a biblical perspective. And again, I don't say this with overt dogmatism for the reason that there are Christians of good conscience that simply disagree with the principle and premises that I'm now communicating. But I think that this is what the Bible teaches. I'm not shouting loudly about it, because I think when it comes to secondary issues, there can be honest debate. We don't have to divide over these issues. But I do hold firmly that this is something that was taught, as I said, prior to the Mosaic Law, never abrogated after the Mosaic Law, and therefore I think it's a universal principle that has capital in today's world.
Okay, thank you so much.
Well, you got it, and thank you for your care. And again, these are the kinds of things you want to test in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good or that which is true. The final court of arbitration is not an electronic voice. It's not me. It's the Word of God. Test all things. Back to the phone lines. I'll talk next to Ralph in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Ralph.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I am recently returned to the Catholic faith, and I've joined a Catholic parish, and I really enjoy the parish. I enjoy the community. But then I listen to you on the radio, and I have questions about, I want to make sure my eternal soul is saved. It's important to me. And so I have questions about what do you think about the Catholic faith? And like I said, I just returned, and I'm not sure. And so I was wondering what you thought about that and about my internal soul, if I follow all the sacraments and everything that's taught to me there.
Well, Ralph, here's the bottom line that we have to get straight before we talk about nuances of Catholic theology. There are some main and plain things that the Bible teaches, and this is really the essence of the discussion in terms of its import with respect to your eternal destiny. First of all, the question would become, Ralph, do you believe that you are a sinner?
Yes.
Have you repented of your sin? Which is an old English term, but it means that you're willing to turn from it and follow Jesus Christ. Not do it your own way, but do it his way.
Yes.
And have you received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? And by that I mean, do you trust in God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that it is only Jesus Christ who can do what you can't do? He can bridge the chasm between God's righteousness and your sin. So he lived the perfect life in your place, which you could never live, and offers that as an absolutely free gift.
Absolutely.
Well, if you believe that, then he is yours and you are his. And now you are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the one who justifies you is also the one who sanctifies you. Now, as far as religions are concerned, there are a lot of Protestants that believe that you're saved by what you do. You can go to a mainline Episcopal church or a mainline Presbyterian church, and you can hear Christians say, yeah, I'm trying to work my way into God's righteousness. You can find the same thing in a Roman Catholic church, where people hold to a crass system of works righteousness. So if you're in that kind of an environment, you have to test those teachings in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. On the other hand, you can find Catholics like yourself who say, no, I'm saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, you may have a difference with official Roman Catholic soteriology, which teaches that grace alone provides the believer with faith, and that faith is infused with works, and the works are meritorious. Now, again, that's not a crass system of works righteousness, but I disagree with that soteriology. But certainly it doesn't mean that Catholics can't be saved, or certainly, as evidenced by you, it doesn't mean that there are not Catholics that believe what the Bible clearly teaches with respect to your salvation, that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. We're coming to the station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
Do you ever find yourself in such a hurry that you come to God in prayer with a list of requests, and before your knees ever touch the ground, you're already thinking about the next thing you need to do? Many Christians struggle to have a meaningful and effective prayer life. We want a relationship with God without investing any time into that relationship. Jesus' model for prayer revolutionized the lives of his disciples, and it can revolutionize yours as well. Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus is not just another book about prayer. It's a journey to discover the secrets to real intimacy with God. The Prayer of Jesus is available in softcover, audio CD, or as an MP3 download from our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return right after this. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable proofs of the Bible's divine inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities.
Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The National Study of Youth and Religion reveals that the majority of American teenagers embrace moralistic therapeutic deism, the belief that God helps you to be nice and feel good about yourself, but otherwise stays in the background. In the current issue of the Christian Research Journal, Kenda Dean's article, How to Avoid Raising Nice Teenagers, exposes and debunks several myths about raising young people as Christians in our society, and shows that the most important strategy for strengthening adolescent faith is to strengthen the faith of the adults who love them. To learn more, subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org or call our resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and let's return to our callers. Jeff is next, listening in Salt Lake City, Utah, on KUTR. Hi, Jeff.
How are you?
I'm good. Good talking to you, Jeff.
Good. I listened to your program, and you were talking about the Trinity, and I really would like to come up with an understanding of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah. Well, it had three planks. The first is that Christians are fiercely monotheistic. So as a Christian, we believe in one God. So we're not polytheists, we're monotheists. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. You might call that the second plank. So the first is there's only one God. The second is the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And the third is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct, which is to say that the Father doesn't become the Son and the Son doesn't become the Holy Spirit. And so what Christians do is they use the word Trinity, a non-biblical word, to codify what the Bible teaches. One God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. And I've taken that concept and communicated that in various ways, including that the Bible teaches that there's one what and three whos. And that's another way of saying that when it comes to ontology or nature, there's only one God. When it comes to self-distinctions within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three centers of consciousness within the Godhead, and they are eternally distinct. And then I further communicate in this show, in my publications and elsewhere, that this is something that I cannot fully comprehend, but it is something that I apprehend, not as a confusion or a contradiction. I don't believe that the Bible teaches contradictions, but I do believe that the Bible teaches things that are beyond my ability to fully comprehend. God is infinite, I'm just finite. So I bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me because I can demonstrate that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin.
Yeah, now can you talk to me in terms of persons and essences?
Yeah, persons, there's an equivocation on the word person. Words are not univocal, they're equivocal. So I'm not talking about person as though there are three people walking around, but as I've identified previously in the first part of my conversation with you, I'm talking about identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead, so that the Father sends the Son prays to the Father, the Son loves the Father, the Son sends the Counselor, etc.
So does that mean that you believe that they are distinct persons or individuals? Christ obviously is a resurrected individual, right? And at least we know he was resurrected historically. So and I heard you say earlier today on the radio that he would appear again in resurrected form. So that gives him a person, a distinction, having a physical resurrected body.
Well, again, right. In the sense that I define person, but yes, in terms of resurrection, this is what I'm saying. I'm saying that Jesus Christ came in the incarnation.
Okay, but did he lose the incarnation?
No, Jesus is forever in flesh, which is to say, in biblical orthodoxy, Jesus in the incarnation is one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. And so he will always be. And that's why Christians believe that Jesus as Theanthropos, the God-man, is forever in flesh, so that when he appears a second time, as articulated by the writer of Hebrews, he will appear again a second time in flesh.
Okay, now what about the Father as a person, as an essence, separate from the Son?
Yeah, there's a distinction here in that the Father did not come in flesh. So when we speak of God the Father, we speak of the nature of God the Father as not a fleshly nature. By the way, you're a Mormon?
I am.
Yeah, in Mormonism, there's a big distinction.
I didn't call to argue, though.
No, I'm not trying to argue
really
with you.
Understand Christian doctrine.
Right, though. But what I'm trying to say is that in Mormonism, there's a distinction between the nature of God the Father, in the sense that Mormons teach, as you well know, that God is a glorified man. So he has physicality. In Christianity, we say, no, God does not have physicality. God the Father is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Okay, so could you define for me what that means, God is spirit? Does it have some kind of a form? Is it just a gaseousness that fills the universe?
No.
Is it a finite? Is it light? Is it a spirit form that hasn't taken on a corporeal form like Christ did? I just don't understand that part of Christian doctrine.
Yeah, it's the idea of spirit is that it is altogether separate from physicality. Physicality has extension in space. So when we say, for example, that God is omnipresent, we're not suggesting that God is everywhere distributed throughout the universe, but that everything in the universe is immediately present to God. So omnipresence sometimes is misunderstood from a biblical perspective. God, all of creation is always present to God, but God is not distributed throughout the universe. He's spirit, and by the very notion of spirit, we're saying non-physical. So when you talk about something physical, it has extension in space. God is unbounded by time, unbounded by space.
After you die and aren't limited to time and space, and pass into a spirit existence, can you see him?
Well, no, because you can see something that is physical with your physical eyes. Your physical eyes can...
I'm not talking about in this life. I'm talking about in a spiritual existence after your spirit leaves the body at death.
Well, that's a misunderstanding of Christianity, because in Christianity, we're talking about... there's life after life after life. So in Christian orthodoxy, this is what we teach, Jeff. If you die, you have life after life. So my dad died when he was 74 years old in 1997. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, that means that he has life after life. Now, when I say absent from the body, present with the Lord, I'm not speaking in locational terms. I'm speaking in relational terms, because the soul or the spirit of humanity does not have, by definition, extension in space. So again, it's not a locational, it's a relational concept.
But there's more.
I'm trying to finish the idea. So there's life after life. So my dad right now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When Jesus appears a second time, then my father will have life after life after life, which is to say, when Jesus returns a second time, the soul of my father will return to the body of my father. My father's body will rise, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. He will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So that which is...
talking about resurrection there, right?
Yeah. So then he will have physicality again, or extension in space.
Okay. So in a resurrected body, could you see God?
Well, you can see God the Son. You cannot see God the Father with physical eyes because, again, God the Father does not have physicality. But there is a qualification I would make, and that is God has the power of creation. Therefore, God can take on physical form, and there's a precedent for that in the Old Testament. You can see, for example, when the Lord and two angels visited Abraham, the Lord had physical form. The angels, who also are non-corporeal, took on, by God's prerogative, his creative prerogative, took on physical form. So in the Old Testament, you have what are called theophanies, as well as Christophanies, as well as angelophanies. So you have the Father taking on form, you have even prior to the incarnation, Jesus Christ taking on form, and you have angels taking on form. But by nature or essence, God is spirit, and therefore God does not have form.
Okay, so I'm trying to sink my teeth into what is spirit, what is a spirit, or what is spirit?
Well, when we speak of spirit, we are talking about God in a non-physical sense. And there
okay,
are all
he hasn't taken on a physical body, but does he have any kind of essence at all?
Well, yes.
He used the word earlier, essence, on the air in reference to God.
Yes, when we talk about the essence or nature of God or the ontology of God, we say, yeah, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The idea of spirit is invisible, immaterial, but it can be profoundly significant to the material world. So God can, as I said, relate directly to the material world, but there's more to it than that. When we talk about the nature of God, we're talking about attributes that are both communicable and incommunicable. In other words, attributes that find a correspondence in humanity and attributes that do not find a correspondence in humanity. So when I say God is omnipresent, or God is omnipotent, or God is omniscient, or God is transcendent, I'm talking about an aspect of his spiritual nature that does not take a correspondent form in humanity. So again, there are communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes with respect to God as spirit.
Okay, and so the way that you've described God, I'm assuming all that applies to the spirit as well, and that the spirit is a sort of a separate entity. Maybe that's the better word to use. I don't know.
Well, the word we use is person, but we qualify the word. So again, you can get trapped in a linguistic hall of mirrors here. But the important thing is that you use a term and you define the term, because words, again, are not the issue. It's the meaning that you pour into the word. That's why we take exception to how a Mormon communicates Jesus Christ in a much different way than the Bible teaches us to speak about Jesus Christ.
I'm not so sure that there's that much of a distinction between, and I'm not trying to bring the two together. I'm just saying that in Mormonism, we believe that Christ is a resurrected eternal being that has all the powers of Godhood, the creative powers that God has as well. How does that differ from your belief of Christ?
Well, according to official Mormon teaching, Jesus Christ is the first spirit child conceived and begotten by Heavenly Father and one of Heavenly Father's many wives. And then he progressed through obedience to the status of a God, and that is prior to his incarnation on earth. So his divinity is not self-originating, but it's derived from being the literal Son of Divinity. And then, of course, Mormons teach that the Heavenly Father subsequently had many more spirit children. We ourselves are thought to be such spirit siblings of Jesus, and that's why Mormons refer to Jesus as our elder brother. I'd be happy to continue with you on the other side of the break. I appreciate your very kind and gracious way of having a dialogue with me on Mormonism. I think that's how we can learn from one another, and we can show great respect to one another and yet point out that there are significant doctrinal distinctions between what Mormons teach and what Christians teach. So, Jeff, if you want to hang on, be happy to continue with you. Up to you. Be right back in just a few moments with more of the show.
The latest edition in the Hankrenem Flip Chart series is now available from the Christian Research Institute, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. With Mitt Romney prominent in the 2012 presidential campaign, the Mormon Church's vested interest in obscuring the differences between Mormonism and Christianity is at its height. That's why it's more important than ever for Christians to understand these differences and articulate them to their Mormon friends and neighbors. Hank Hanegraaff's Mormon Mirage Flip Chart is a memorable tool that clarifies the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and historic Orthodox Christianity.
Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this short break.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Since the advent of the internet, pornography has been influencing and shaping assumptions about identity, sexuality, the value of women, and the nature of relationships. Yet little discussion has focused on the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. Dr. William Struthers treats this provocative subject with candor and clarity in his article, The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain. Other topics include Dr. J. Richards' feature-length summary critique of Alistair McGrath's new book, Darwin and the Divine. Steve Gregg writes on the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Apocalypse Code audiobook is now available from the Christian Research Institute. Hank Hanegraaff reads the entire unabridged audiobook on MP3 CD. The Apocalypse Code will give you a better understanding of the end times, but will also teach you how to read the Bible for all it's worth. It will show you the key to understanding the book of Revelation is found in the rest of Scripture. Order the Apocalypse Code audiobook on MP3 CD or MP3 download directly from our website at equip.org. Just go to equip.org/audiobooks. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, good to be with you as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Just before the break, I was talking to Jeff, Salt Lake City, Utah. Jeff is a Mormon, and he has asked me some questions about the biblical teaching with respect to the nature of God. As I point out in our flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage, there's a very substantial difference between the Mormon idea of Jesus, the Mormon idea of God, and the Christian idea of God, and we're just discussing some of those differences or distinctions. And Jeff, you had some further questions that you wanted to broach?
Well, I want to say what you said about belief, about the Mormon belief in Christ is correct. in regards to origin of Christ, but in regards to who Christ is now, I don't believe there's much difference in our theologies. He is God. He has all the power of Godhood. He suffered for our sins, and we depend upon him to make up for all of our weaknesses, and we accept his atonement as well, just as Christians do. I think that the difference is the definition of what the Father is, and I struggle with that because you can't even understand it. I've never been able to understand it, as I've had people talk to me about Trinity, and though I respect what you said, it still doesn't reach my heart in regards to a real understanding of Trinity. I'm not being rude in regards to your explanation, because I think you did a great job, but you prefaced it by saying there are things that you don't really understand, whereas in my religion, I think I do understand.
That is right. I have humbly said that there are things that I can apprehend, but things that I can't fully comprehend, that they are beyond my ken. And that I also recognize that even in eternity, when I'm resurrected, there are things about God that I will not be able to fully comprehend. Because from a Christian perspective, in eternity, we will continue to learn and grow and develop, albeit without error. But we say that humanity can never bear the burden of omniscience, so we will continue to learn and grow and develop without error. But, you know, the thing that you said about how the Mormon believes with respect to salvation and what Christians believe with respect to salvation, there are very big distinctions there as well, and we shouldn't minimize those distinctions. I'm not suggesting that you are, but if we just pass over it glibly, we may not understand these very substantial differences that are made by Mormons with respect to the celestial kingdom, the celestial heaven, the terrestrial heaven, and so forth, and that only those who are sealed in secret temple rituals make it to the third level of the celestial kingdom and then become gods of their own planets. This is something in the salvific plan in Orthodox Christianity that has absolutely no place. So there are substantial differences. Obviously, it takes a while to parse out all those differences, but they're significant. But I think even underscoring all of that is the idea of revelation to begin with. Why do I say what I say with respect to my apprehension of the nature of God? Well, I say it because I bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me in Scripture. The problem or distinction here is that Mormons hold the Book of Mormon to be the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to their religion. We say, no, the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. We test all revelations in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. There are no further revelations that would supersede the revelation given to us in the Bible. So our authority in Christianity is very different from the authority that you have within the Mormon structure.
Yes, but that doesn't mean that Mormonism is not reading, paying attention to biblical teaching. We have an interpretation of biblical teaching that's somewhat different than yours. This example of the Godhood is a difference in interpretation there. And I would take the position that what I believe about God is taught biblically, that's true biblical doctrine. And that the understanding that comes from that, although I understand where it comes from and why there's that potential interpretation, I just don't agree with that interpretation because I don't see it in the Bible. And I've studied it extensively as well, the New Testament especially.
What don't you see in the Bible?
So I'm not ignorant about the Bible
teaching. What is it that you don't see in the Bible?
What I don't see in the Bible is this interpretation of, even though it says God is a spirit, I still believe that God and Christ are similar in form, and it doesn't make any sense that Christ would have a physical form if the Father doesn't have one. Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't think he was teasing about that. I think he was very serious about that he not only looks like the Father and has the same type of character as the Father, but they're separate individuals, and he literally meant that, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah, well, look, you make a good point. And the point is this, that it does matter how you read the Bible for all it's worth, or how you mine the Bible for all it's well. So interpreting Scripture is both an art and a science. It's a science in that certain rules apply. It's an art in that the more you apply those rules, the better you get at it. But the one thing I would say in terms of distinction to the Mormon belief, we don't think that the Bible is riddled with error. We think that the Book of Mormon...
I don't think it was riddled with error either. I think that's a misguidance on your part. I just don't believe that it's complete. I believe that... I have two pastors that live here in Salt Lake. They made reference to the Bible indicating that if all the books that were written about Christ and everything was written about Christ, that the world wouldn't contain all the books. I don't believe that the Bible has everything included in it that maybe should be. There are other writings that could have been included, and that's why additional revelation come about to give additional light and knowledge on some issues like the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and so on. Paul mentioned them, but in that particular treatise, he didn't get terribly involved with discussing that. He also mentioned baptism for the dead, and I've heard Christians speculate that you know, in Corinth, they were having an issue with that. They were going off the deep end on apostate doctrine. I don't think that Paul would use a false doctrine in order to substantiate a true doctrine of the resurrection. That doesn't make any sense.
Well, a couple of things here, and I'm very happy to hear you say that you don't think the Bible's riddled with error. I'm simply referring to what some Mormon apostles, not just a Mormon apostle, but Orson Pratt, said when he said that the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts are evidently very much corrupted. The learned are under the necessity of translating from such mutilated, imperfect, and in very many instances, contradictory copies that still exist. And that uncertainty combined with the imperfections of uninspired translators renders the Bibles of all languages at the present day emphatically the words of men instead of the pure word of God. I take issue with those statements, but I'm glad you don't agree with that. But as far as the Book of Mormon is concerned, we're actually saying that what Mormons communicate as the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to their religion has been utterly discredited by both anthropology and by archaeology, and a lot of Mormons today are actually admitting that, so that the Jaredites, the Nephites, the Lamanites, etc., are figments of a fertile imagination, but they're not rooted in history and evidence. And that's really the distinction we make. We say that you can demonstrate that the Bible's rooted in history and evidence. The same cannot be said with respect to the Book of Mormon.
I understand your position on that. I'm not an archaeologist, so I won't argue that with you. However, when I look at biblical teaching, I don't interpret the Bible in the same way that I see a lot of Christian pastors interpreting it. And I don't agree with their interpretation. And so that's why I'm trying to understand more about what they're coming from. And because you're one of the Christian scholars, I thought I would approach you about, please help me to understand this doctrine of the Trinity, because it really doesn't make sense to me.
It's not contradictory. It's not contradictory, though. I mean, if I say there's one what and three whats, that would be a contradiction. But if I say there's one what and three whos and clearly delineate what the Bible teaches in that regard, I'm teaching something that may be beyond your ken, but it's not contradictory. And I'm ultimately saying that I am not philosophically driven, that I bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me in the Bible, because I can demonstrate that the Bible is rooted in history and evidence. But as far as Christ's body is concerned, Christ's body is by virtue of his humanity, not his deity. Prior to the incarnation, the Son of God was spiritual and incorporeal, just like the Father. But
the resurrected body become welded with the Spirit, so that that becomes a part of his deity, his eternity? I believe it does.
Well, again, words matter. And what we say is that the Bible communicates that Jesus Christ voluntarily took on the limitations of humanity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. But in Mormonism, Jesus is a separate being, a separate God.
He's an avatar. He is a separate individual, a separate spirit, a separate God, but is connected with the Father with relationship,
and also with intent and mindset and everything else. He's one with the Father.
Yeah, and we prefer to say not that the Father, Son, and Spirit are separate, as if they were separate beings, but that they are eternally distinct. The three persons of the Trinity subsist in the same one divine nature. But here's the issue again. What's your authority? My authority is the Word of God, and I'm simply recapitulating what the Bible teaches in this regard. Now, if the Bible were contradictory, again, if the Bible said there's
what
one...
What you're really recapitulating is an interpretation of the Bible. You have
No, that's not right.
Other Christians, there aren't all of them that even believe in the resurrection.
No, that's not right. That's not right. It is true that there are people that take on the moniker Christian that don't believe in resurrection, but Christianity is always united around what's called main and plain things, and these are things on the one hand that are so simple that a child can apprehend, but so complex that a theologian can drown in them. But they're the main and plain things. They're easily apprehended in Scripture. So when I say there's only one God, and you say no, there are many gods.
I don't say many gods. I say for us, there's one God with which we have to do, and His Son, Jesus Christ.
Right, but you can become God. You can become God. And as God the Father is, you can become. But that's not the main and plain teachings of Scripture. What we're talking about, you and I, are essentials of the historic Christian faith with respect to the nature of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, salvation. And I appreciate you keeping the conversation on that level. That's to your credit.
Well, I appreciate very much you taking the time to explain my original question and to go on to help me understand. I do believe I have a better understanding of Christian doctrine, though I don't buy into it. I think I have a better understanding to walk away with.
Well, and I appreciate, again, your kind, courteous way of communication. You're a model, and you're an example in that regard. So appreciate talking to you, Jeff.
Thanks, Hank. Thanks so much for your time.
Thank you so much for your call. And again, this is an example that our responsibility as believers is not to try to talk anyone into the kingdom. We can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart. But we can be equipped to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, and to communicate with gentleness and with respect. And again, my great admiration for Jeff and his kind and courteous way of engaging in communication and conversation. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you right back here tomorrow with more of the show.
Before we leave the air, write down this number, 888-7000-CRI. That's CRI's resource line. Number again is 888-7000-CRI. Another way to go is to visit our website. Here's the address. It's equip.org. There, you'll find books, videos, DVDs, and commentaries on a multitude of topics. It's all available from one website, www.equip.org. And of course, you're welcome to write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
breaking the code if the book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.